Once again, our text for today, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your word that framed creation. That it was through your word you made all things. You brought things into existence that previously were not there. And we thank you that it is through your word that you bring into existence spiritual life in the hearts and lives of your people. We thank you for your powerful word today, and we pray that your word would come with power to our hearts and minds, that we might be the obedient people that you call us to be. We pray all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about discipleship. It's about what it means to follow Jesus. It's about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a student of Jesus, not just intellectually in information you take in into your mind, but in your life. What kind of life does a disciple of Jesus Christ lead? How do you know the difference between a true disciple and a false one? How do you know the difference between the real and the counterfeit? We've come to this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is sifting the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, where he is separating what marks a true disciple from what may characterize a false disciple. We began to look at this passage last week. And we began our study last week by thinking about the reality. The reality is that not everyone's a Christian who says they are. That not everyone who claims the name of Christ or who even does things in the name of the Christian faith really is a genuine, true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we moved on to what makes the difference. What's the difference? How do you know whether you yourself, or the prophet, the teacher who comes to you, or your neighbor, your friend, who claims to be a Christian, how do you know whether that claim has any validity to it? Whether it is backed up by anything or not? And what is that thing that backs up our profession of faith? We summarized it with that one word, obedience. Obedience to the Father's will is what marks the genuine disciple, the follower of Jesus Christ. We looked at this group of people as Jesus transports us forward into the day of judgment. This group of people who stand before the great judge of all the earth. And they say to him, Lord, have we not? And they give this list of spiritual activities, of religious service to Jesus. And that's where we left off last time, in thinking about these three things that they make claims concerning. Look at it again in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not been the recipients of divine revelation and then proclaimed that divine revelation? Have we not given out the word of God? That was number one. Number two, and in thy name have cast out devils. They were even involved in exorcism, casting out evil spirits and demons oppressing people. Number three, and in thy name done many wonderful works or miracles, mighty deeds, great things, wondrous, supernatural things. This is quite the list, is it not? It's quite the impressive list of things that they did. And we argued last time that we shouldn't necessarily say that they didn't do these things, that it was all fake or just a pretense to these things. of course, we went through each one of these and talked about how we could be dealing with a counterfeit or a real thing, as we looked at unbelievers who prophesied, or unbelievers, people who weren't genuinely saved, who cast out demons or did miraculous work. Someone like Judas, for example, one of the 12. Now, what is the difference? This is what we began in the second portion of our study, and now we want to bring this to a head as we think about two contrasting things in this passage. The first one is in verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. That's number one. We summarize that as obedience. The person who does the will of the Father is the person who is obedient to the Bible, to what Jesus has taught us and what Jesus has given us in Holy Scripture. That's number one. What's the opposite of that? Verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's the opposite end of the spectrum. Doing the will of the Father and working iniquity, or as we'll see in a little bit, being lawless, rejecting and disregarding the law of God and obedience to it. So these are the two opposites that we're going to think about today. And we want to make sure that our following of Jesus is characterized by obedience, by doing the Father's will rather than being lawless, someone who works or practices sin. The emphasis in verse 21 is on obedience. It's on doing the will of the Father, what God wants. That's the person who enters the kingdom of heaven, the person whose life is geared around and actually shows evidence of doing not their own will, but the will of God, the will of the Father. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, the third petition, thy what? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what the disciple prays. He prays, God, that your will may be done right here, right now, as it is done in heaven. And now we see that what characterizes this true disciple is doing the will of the Father. If we fast forward into Matthew, into the Gospel of Matthew, and find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, and you remember what characterizes Jesus' prayer in the garden. Matthew 26:42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, the Master is about the Father's will being done. Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And so if we are his disciples, that same thing should be characteristic of us. Our lives should be marked by a commitment to and a doing of the will of the Father. And you say, Pastor Nick, I thought that we were saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith and not through works, even works of obedience. That's true. We are not saved by our works. We're not saved by trying to be obedient. No one can be obedient in the way that God demands for salvation. It's impossible. You can't keep the Ten Commandments well enough. All you have to do is break it one time in order to be considered guilty before God. And of course, all of us stand guilty before God. So we are saved by God's unmerited favor toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus is not here teaching that we've got to earn our salvation, that we've somehow got to obey our way into the kingdom of heaven. You can't obey well enough. You can't obey perfectly. You have not, and you cannot. And so the only hope we have for salvation is to put our faith in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and receive God's love and favor through him and be forgiven, not because we've done anything, not because we earned it or we just are better than other people or we did a good job trying to obey the Ten Commandments or anything like that. We are saved by God's grace through trusting in Jesus. So Jesus is not overturning that. He's not getting rid of that and saying, look, I've got a different way of salvation for you, and it's called obedience, and you've got to do your best, and you've got to earn your way into the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus saying? Again, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who will enter the kingdom? Those who do the will of my Father. Jesus is saying here that obedience to the Father's will is an absolute requirement for entering the kingdom, for being saved, if we want to put it a different way, for going to heaven, for being a part of the glories of the new heaven and the new earth, all of those things. You cannot be a part of Jesus' kingdom without obedience. It is an absolute requirement. Now, sometimes we get these things confused in our minds and in our hearts. I'm saved by grace, but yet I have to obey. Are both of those things true? Yes, absolutely. We're not saved by our obedience. We're saved by Jesus and the grace of God. And now because of that, now we obey. If we really believe, if we truly trust in Jesus for our salvation, then that ought to show up how? That ought to show up in a life of obedience. So is obedience required to enter the gates of heaven, so to speak? Yes, absolutely. If there's no obedience, there will be no admittance into the kingdom of heaven. John the Apostle puts it this way. 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know him. How do we know that we know Jesus? How do we know those aren't just empty words that we say? Listen to what he says. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we do what Jesus says, if we do the Father's will, if we are obedient, that's how we know that we genuinely know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So obedience is required. Thus, the question for you and for me is, are we obedient? Are we doing the Father's will in our lives on a day-to-day basis? Or are we disobeying the Father's will and excusing ourselves to do it? Rationalizing or justifying our disobedience to God and His will. There are many people who would utter this kind of sentence. I am a Christian, but... And then what comes after that? But I don't live like it. But I don't go to church. But I don't read my Bible. But I live in sin. Those things are not meant to go together. And we have a whole generation of people who appear to have gotten the notion that they can claim the name of Christ and yet live a life of disobedience toward that Christ. But it doesn't work that way, brothers and sisters. The question you must press upon your heart at all times is, am I obeying? Am I doing what Jesus has told me to do in the Bible? Do we do what God says? When God tells you to do something in Scripture, whether that's on Sunday mornings listening to a sermon, or whether that's on Tuesday afternoon reading your Bible, or Friday night when the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind from Scripture about your life, what do you do with that? Do you bury it? Say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really want to change this area of my life. I don't want to do anything different. That's too difficult, too painful. I love this sin too much. Or do you obey the Father's will? We often have substitutes for obedience. When I was a kid, my mom, as I've told you, she liked to substitute things to make things healthier. And I wanted to say, stop, what did you do to this? You've ruined this thing. You took the sugar out and you stuck the honey in its place. It's not the same thing. Well, in a spiritual way, we come up with substitutes for obedience to God. What are some of the substitutes we put in the place of doing what God says? Knowledge and learning. You can know a great deal about the Bible. You can know a great deal about theology and doctrine. Your heart, your mind, and your heart can be filled with a certain level of understanding. And you can come and interact with Christian people and talk about the doctrine of predestination and the end times and all these sorts of things and be very intelligent sounding and articulate and still go to hell. Still not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, Pastor, are you saying that knowledge and learning is bad? No, of course not. We need theological, biblical knowledge. Your mind and your heart should be filled with the Bible, but not without obedience. Sometimes we want to substitute it and say, well, I'm not obeying God. I'm not doing what God wants me to do, but I know a lot. I know the Bible really well. Now, perhaps you wouldn't say that out loud, but does that not happen in your heart sometimes? What about charity work? People who are volunteering at the YMCA or whatever it's called nowadays, or the local soup kitchen, or helping feed the homeless, or whatever the case may be. As the Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 13, you can give all that you have to the poor and have not love, and it's meaningless. It's nothing. Will charitable giving to poor people save you? Put you into the kingdom? Can you come before Jesus on that great and final day and say, Lord, Lord, have I not given 10% of my income to the poor? And Jesus says, well, I know you didn't obey me, you didn't live for me, but okay, come on in, because you gave money to the poor. No, it doesn't work that way. Should we give to the poor? Should we help people financially and with our time? Yes, of course we should, but not without obedience. Not without actually doing what Jesus tells us to do. What about church attendance? How many people will there be on that great and final day who will say to Jesus, perhaps, Lord, Lord, did I not attend the church my entire life? Was I not in the same pew week in and week out? What are they pleading for? They're saying, Jesus, I'm a Christian. How do I know that? I was there at the church. I was part of the services. Every time the door was open, I was there. Can you be that kind of person and still go to hell? You say, Pastor, no, I don't think so. Well, then you need to think again. If your church attendance is fruit, the fruit of obedience, awesome. That's what it should be. Now, you've heard me emphasize before that a person who rejects and disregards the church, we have reason to believe they're not a Christian. You say, Pastor, now you're on the opposite end of the spectrum. Yes, just coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, even attending faithfully, if your life is not characterized by obedience. You can't substitute church attendance for doing what God says. God wants your obedience, brothers and sisters. He wants you to obey Him, not just come and sit in a pew and take up space, not just be interested by the preacher's sermon, not just comment afterwards about how great the sermon was today. I hope you will comment that way. But what is much more important, fundamentally important, is obedience, is doing what he says. There are no substitutes for obedience. Whether that's baptism, church attendance, charitable giving, fill in the blank. None of those things are substitutes for doing the will of the Father. That must be done in order for you and I to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so there's obedience to the Father's will. Now on the other side, we've got working lawlessness. Why are these people ultimately rejected? When they have claimed the name of Christ and they've done these things in the name of Christ, the answer is at the end of verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Let's focus on that final phrase there, work iniquity. The word for iniquity there is anomia. It's a compound word in the Greek language. It's made up of the Greek word for law, nomos. And you put a prefix on the front of it, a, the alpha in the Greek language, and it negates it. So it means lawless, without law, or anti-law, against the law. That's the idea, lawlessness. Now, Jesus has spent a good portion of the time here in the Sermon on the Mount talking about the law of God, right? You remember how the Sermon on the Mount, toward the beginning, in chapter 5, began with an emphasis on the law of God, specifically the law of God as it is laid out and inscripturated in the Old Testament. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Don't get the idea that I've come to throw out the Old Testament law of God. Don't get the idea that I'm going to replace it or invalidate it in any way. I've not come to destroy it, I've come to fulfill it. Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about obedience. Obedience specifically to the commandments of God, to the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Doing what God says in his law. Then in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And here we are, right back again to that same idea. What is it? Obedience. Obedience to the commandments of the law of God. Now, sometimes Christians think, "Well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have anything to do with the law anymore. I don't need to obey the law anymore." Of course you need to obey God's law. Being saved by God's grace doesn't free us from obedience to God's perfect standard of righteousness, his law. So Jesus has emphasized at the beginning of this sermon and throughout the need for obedience, real, genuine fidelity to God's law and God's commandments. What were these people about? They were about the opposite. They were lawless people. They were people who disregarded the law of God and did their own thing, went their own way, had their own standards for what they wanted to do and not do, and they rejected the law of God. You say, "Pastor Nick, where would I find a person like that today?" Well, you'd find America full of them, full of lawless people. Now, you won't find too many people who say, "Hey, my name is Bob. It's nice to meet you. I'm lawless." You won't find too many people who tell you that, but that doesn't mean they're not that. So let's go through some examples of lawless behavior, of this kind of thing that we're talking about here. First example. What about the burning and looting of stores in the wake of the death of George Floyd or the other gentleman who recently died? Now, there are many people engaging in that kind of activity, and not only engaging in it, but justifying it, saying this is the right thing to do. The right thing to do is assault people in the streets and beat them up because of the color of their skin, and throw chairs through the windows of the businesses and light them on fire. What does God's law say? Exodus 23, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." That's God's law versus what we see in American society today. So what is that behavior? It's lawless behavior. It's the behavior that says, I don't care what God's law says, this is what I'm going to do. What about the whole movement to blur the lines between male and female? Transgenderism, it's called today. Many people celebrating that, applauding that. What does God's law say? Deuteronomy 22, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. That's what God's law says. What does our culture say? Our culture says, no, this is good. No, this is right. This is how it should be. What are they? They're lawless. What about the Christian couple who decides to get divorced because they're tired of each other? And so they do it. Find somebody younger, somebody better looking. What does God's law say? Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So people who engage in that kind of behavior, they may be nice. Their yard may look great. They may have nice trips on the weekend in their boat. They're lawless, according to God's word. What about the young person who lives in fornication, but he's a faithful attender of the church? What does God's law say? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And the person who says, I'm a Christian, but this is how I'm living. What are they? They're lawless. They are living in a lawless manner. Disregard for God's law. Disregard for God's commandments. What about the Christian man who spends all his time at work and is obviously in love with money and things? What does the law of God say? 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But don't we often excuse these things? Say, well, Pastor, don't be so narrow. Come on, people can really be Christians. They can really be saved and engage in all these sorts of behaviors. Now, let's be careful here in how we understand this. Let's say you've got someone who participated in a riot and hurt other people. Could they genuinely be a Christian? Yes. It's possible. But what would we be looking for in that person? We'd be looking for repentance. We'd be looking for a confession at some point, this person to say, I did this, it was wrong, it was evil, it was contrary to God's law, I repent. And I will never participate in this behavior by God's grace again. But that's not usually what we're dealing with. Usually what we're dealing with is the kind of person, this is their lifestyle. This is how they are. This is what they do. And many times they get a pass. Why? Because they prayed a prayer. They attended the church camp and they went down to the altar and they got saved. Is that how this works? No, that is not how this works. If there's no obedience, that indicates no salvation. If there's no fruit, that indicates there's no root. There's nothing of substance in reality there. This is frightening, is it not? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this passage the most solemn words that Jesus spoke. Apparently, there are many who are self-deceived. And perhaps we should say that's the worst kind of deception. It's the worst kind of deception when you can tell yourself, I'm a Christian, I'm okay, but I get to do this. I get to live this way, and it's all right, and I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to do what I'm doing. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What kind of empty words, you might ask? For because of these things, the sins that Paul has listed, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's Paul's way of saying, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. And then Paul lists all these things and says, do not be deceived. Don't be tricked into thinking that you can live this way, that you can practice these sins and still be a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It would not be hard to find many churchgoers in this town for whom these things that we have just spoken would be true. There are lots of churches in Sanford, and there are a number of people who go to them who would engage in this kind of behavior. They would tell you that they're Christians. They would tell you how long they've been going to church. They would tell you they believe in Jesus, but they are disobedient. Their lives are not characterized by doing the Father's will. And if you told them that, they would get angry and justify their behavior and point to all the things that say, I'm okay. I'm a Christian and I'm accepted by God. Now the question here is not for us about other people or other churches. It's about you. Are you obedient? And I have asked myself that question this week. Pastor Nick, are you obedient? I don't get a pass because I'm a preacher. In fact, great accountability and responsibility is laid on my shoulders to ensure that I don't just speak well on Sunday mornings. Because you can do that without really being a Christian. It is my responsibility to make sure that I'm doing the will of the Father, and so it is your responsibility. Ask yourself the question, am I obedient? Look at your life. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. And you say, Pastor Nick, I have, and I see that I'm not perfect. Are you saying that I have to be perfect? Are you saying that I examine myself and I never see any sin? I never see any corruption in my heart? No, we're not saying that. That's not what we mean. You are not perfect, and you will not be perfect until you die or Jesus returns and glorifies you. So you're going to see sin. Okay? You're going to see disobedience. You're going to see sinful desires in your heart and in your mind. And you're going to have to deal with those things. But where the warning sign is when you won't deal with those things. And when you excuse yourself to practice disobedience in your life, don't do that, brothers and sisters. If you need to go home today and repent, please do so. Get alone with God. Tell God, God, I've heard sermons, I've heard your word, and I have neglected to deal with this area of my life. And I know I'm not obeying you. Please forgive me. Please help me to be one who does the will of the Father. Third and finally, we come to the idea here of the final judgment, of judgment day. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. Verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with Jesus transporting us into the future, to the day of judgment. When he, as the great judge, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sits at the bar to judge all mankind. That's the idea. We've got a future emphasis in the language of the passage. Verse 22 again, many will say to me. Verse 23, then will I profess unto them. Jesus is pushing us out into the future. This reference in verse 22 to in that day, we understand as the day of judgment. Jesus is dealing with entrance into the kingdom. So he's talking about ultimate entrance into the kingdom, into the new heavens, the new earth, so to speak. And Jesus gives a final sentence, depart from me. That same language is used in Matthew 25, 41, to talk about the final judgment, the day of judgment. The Bible teaches that there will be a day of judgment. It is a reality that one day we will all stand before God. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, to be judged for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. There aren't too many things that will sober you up quicker than to remember that and to live like it's true. To live like one day I, Nick Smiley, will stand in front of Jesus himself. Think about that for a moment. Just you and him. You standing before him in order to give an account for yourself. And what you don't want is you don't want to be someone like this, trying to point to all of your religious accomplishments without obedience, without genuine obedience to the commands of God. One of the shocking elements of this whole thing is that Judgment Day will be a rude awakening for many people. Here they are on Judgment Day, and they don't just say, well, I know I'm not saved. I know I didn't live like it. Go ahead, Lord, sentence me to hell for all eternity. They don't do that, do they? They argue their case. Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? And they are in the process here of getting a rude awakening. You see this also in Matthew 25. Jesus is talking to the goats, the unsaved. And they say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They don't just accept it. They argue for themselves. We're Christians. But unfortunately, there will be surprises on that day. Of course, the final judge at the final judgment is Jesus himself. Think for a moment about how this passage revolves around Jesus. Jesus is the one who permits or denies entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one who passes sentence on these pretenders. Jesus is the one who banishes people from whose presence? His presence. And he does so on the basis of a relationship to him. Listen to what he says, verse 23. Then will I profess unto them or declare to them, I never knew you. You say, Pastor, I thought it was about doing the will of the Father. It is doing the will of the Father. But see, there's a tight connection between doing the will of the Father and knowing Jesus. They go together. They're inseparable. If you do the will of the Father, you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you do the will of the Father. We talked about obedience, but we should also say a word here about relationship. It's not about us coldly or mindlessly seeking to obey some commands. It's about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have a real, genuine, personal relationship with him that is marked by that obedience? Do you know him? Does he know you? That's the question. Jesus passes sentence here as the judge, and he passes sentence with two ideas. Verse 23 again, then will I profess or declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Let's take that first part. I never knew you. What a statement. It's not that Jesus knew them at one time, and now he doesn't. It's not that Jesus was ignorant of their existence. Like, no, I don't know you. We've never met. That's not the idea. Jesus knows everybody, right? He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And he knows exactly every single person in the world, how they've lived, what they've done, who they are. So that's not the meaning here. Jesus is not saying, I was ignorant of your existence. He was saying, we don't know each other. We don't have a relationship. I'm not your master and your Lord, and you are not my disciple. That's the idea. We see it in the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that story where you've got the wedding that's going to happen, and you've got the 5 foolish virgins and the 5 wise virgins. And the 5 wise ones, they prepared, they got their oil, and they were able to light their lamps and go off to the wedding. And the other 5, the foolish ones, did not prepare, and they tried to get into the wedding. And the person presiding over the wedding says, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Echoing the same language here of Matthew 7. We learn something important from that brief statement, don't we? We learn that there are those who profess to be Christians who never were. Never truly were. We don't believe, this is one of the reasons why, that you've got people who were saved and genuinely born again, and then they lose it. And we don't believe that because, among other things, this statement of Jesus here, where Jesus says, not, I knew you at one time, but you fell away. But Jesus says, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. Again, the question is, does he know you? What will Jesus say to you on that day? Will he own you as one of his own? 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See those two things, how they go together? God knows who belongs to him. And let all those who say they belong to him depart from sin. Finally, the judge passes sentence. After he says, I never knew you, he says, depart from me. Again, frightening words. To hear from the most loving lips that ever spoke. I never knew you, depart from me. This language is drawn from the Psalms. Psalm 6:8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus uses it again in Matthew 25. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the final sentence being sent away from the presence of Jesus to the fires of hell, to the lake of fire and brimstone, to be punished for sin for forever. Picture yourself on judgment day standing before the Christ. Can you imagine him sending you away for all eternity? Can you imagine him saying to you personally, depart from me? It should send a shudder down our spines. Say, Pastor Nick, how can I make sure that doesn't happen to me? How can I ensure that Jesus will never speak those words to me? And what he will say to me instead is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what you want to hear from Jesus. You want to hear from Jesus on that day, that one's mine. They belong to me. That's my son. That's my daughter. That's my disciple. How can we ensure that's the case? Well, we don't ensure it's the case by merely doing religious things. We don't ensure it's the case by relying on our baptism or our church attendance or whatever. We ensure it's the case by making sure that our discipleship, our Christian faith, is real. It's true. It's backed up by obedience. Not perfection, but real solid, the solid evidence of obedience in your life and in mine. And we have to make sure that we find this out now. It is too late then. When that day comes, it is too late to examine yourself. It is too late to look at yourself and say, am I really a follower of Jesus? Do I obey him? Or am I living in sin? You have to make that evaluation now, right here, today, if need be, so that you don't get to that day and have Jesus evaluate you and say, you didn't do my Father's will. You are a worker of iniquity, a lawless one. May God give us grace to examine ourselves and ensure that we are obedient disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this searching and convicting word from our Savior. Oh Lord Jesus, in many things we fail. In many ways we are disobedient. We ask your forgiveness today for the ways in which we have not acted like your disciples. Maybe we have excused our sins. Maybe we have justified our way of life when what we should have done was repent and seek to be obedient. We pray for grace and help to do that. In the days ahead, Father, please preserve us. Please keep us, help us to keep obedience on our minds and not excuse ourselves to live contrary to your law, to the commandments that you have given us in Holy Scripture. I pray for each person here today and ask that you would give them the help they need to examine themselves, to make sure that they are in the faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may God's grace be with you. Amen.